Okay, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 to begin today. And I don't know, it seems like we've been in Matthew a decent amount between the 11 o'clock service or 11:30 service or whatever we call it. I don't even know what to call it, but anyway, between being in Matthew there and then the past couple weeks we've been in Matthew. But that's okay. We're going to be in a lot of places today, I think. And so we'll be using our Bibles. But go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer to get started out. And then we'll look at this passage of Scripture and see the direction we're headed into with this. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you so much for this opportunity to be here today in church. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship, to spend time with one another, Lord. And Lord, how we enjoy our church family. We just pray, ask you that you would meet with us here today. I pray, Lord, that you guide and direct the study that we're about to jump into, Lord. I just pray that you guide and direct my words, the things that I say would be true and helpful and edifying, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you just please be with each person here, Lord, that they would get something from this today to help them in their Christian walk, to draw them nearer to you, Lord, and encourage them along the way, Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts and direct them, Lord. I ask you just be with our little church and help us, Lord, to be a witness to the people around us, to our friends and co-workers and neighbors and people that we come in contact with, Lord. And I pray that we could make an impact for the sake of the gospel, Lord, and be a good witness for you. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. I will say before we get started, I have the window open because it is warm for once. But if it's too noisy and distracting, we might have to get it closed here in a little bit, okay? And so we'll just kind of play that one by ear, so to speak. But anyway, Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse number 13 down through verse number 18. And it says, "And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And so we've been in our series here that I've entitled Practical Christianity, and we're going from topic to topic, subject to subject here, just kind of random things that I feel led to kind of address here. And like I said, I've put out the opportunity for anything that you all would like to have discussed or any topics or questions that you may have. You're perfectly welcome to ask those, to put them in the offering box, and I will, if you want to do it privately, however, I can do that, but we will address any questions you have. But in the past weeks, we've looked at salvation, we've looked at sin, and last week we looked at baptism and saw that in with baptism, there's a lot of misconceptions and misunderstandings about it. Hopefully we clarified that last week. And so this week we're going to be looking at the church, and I believe that this study is important for many of the same reasons as the one that we looked at last week. There's many misconceptions about it, misunderstandings, bad teaching. We know that the church started with God, that it was important in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I looked last night, I think it was, or yesterday at some point in time, and the word church or churches is in the Bible a total of 111 times. 111 times. So it's pretty prevalent in Scripture. And so anyway, so it started with God. It was important in Scripture. And we are, or we should be, part of it today. And like I said, it's often misunderstood due to many odd teachings on it. And so I plan to stick with Scripture and the plain interpretation of Scripture today to look at what the church is. And I know I could probably teach for weeks on this subject and chase all the different passages. Like I said, there's 111 different references to it just in the New Testament. And so I could stay on it for quite a while, but I don't intend to. I want to keep it short and simple unless there is a reason to go longer with it, okay? And I'm going to follow a similar outline as I did for last week. We're going to look at what it's not, what it is, and what it does. So I'll tell you up front, that's the 3 points we're going to hit on today. Lord willing, we have enough time. Those are the 3 things I plan to cover. And as always, comments and questions are welcome. And if I don't shut up long enough for you to throw one out there, interrupt me, okay? But anyway, to start off, I'm going to close this window.
Because I'm easily distracted. People walking by and everything else, and my train of thought just goes with them. But anyway, we're going to start off with what the church is not. And we looked in Matthew chapter 16 there in the passage that I read. It's actually the first mention of the church. This was Jesus Christ mentioning the church, and he was mentioning it in future tense. He says, I will build my church. It's something looking to in the future there. I will just say this as a bit of a rabbit trail here. This is a passage that the Catholics like, and we'll get to that in a moment as well. But they say that the church was built upon Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And so they say that Peter was the first pope. And we will see in this that that's not the case. That's not what was going on here. But that goes into all the wrong teachings of what the church really is. And so as we get started here on this thought of what the church is not, what kind of things have you seen and heard about the church that you believe to be false? What kind of things have you seen and heard that you could throw out there, different wrong concepts or misconceptions? Try to get you all participating a little bit. I'll sit here and stare at you until you talk to me. There's plenty. Nobody's participating. Okay.
Well, the church today, go ahead, Kevin.
No, you go.
As we see it from a Catholic's point of view, there's more efforts given to the building than what I believe the church is, the community of people.
Okay.
But the reference today is about the building.
Okay. That's very good. That's very good. That's one of the one things that the church is not. It's not a building.
Yeah.
And so just like with us, we meet together here and we call this the church. I'll see you at church. We'll meet together at church. This is an office space on Dublin Street, okay? There's been an art gallery here. There's been clinics here. It's nothing in this building. We don't find in Scripture really anything referring to the actual building. And so that is a misconception today that the church is a building. The building, honestly, is unimportant. Unless it's raining, then it's very important. Anyway.
Many churches have links back to the government, getting tax breaks and all of that, blah, 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 because they're a church. And, they're not just self-governing.
Right.
They're not autonomous.
So there's unholy alliances there. And a lot of times that roots back into they're trying to empower the local assembly or the even bigger than local assembly, trying to empower a denomination by linking it up with the government. And so that's...
And there's a hierarchy.
Hierarchies, yes. So we've got some messed up stuff going on in churches. Daisy?
Yeah, I think for one, today they've started charging for business place.
Mm-hmm.
So like, people just started the church just to make money for me.
Yes, there are many that do that. You find it in, honestly, you find it in all groups. I don't know really what word to use, denominations, religions, cults.
Social clubs,
yeah, that's what they end up being. But you find it especially like within the charismatic and ecumenical movements and things like that, where it's a place to get wealthy. And actually it's the next service. Just past where we'll be reading at, it talks about Matthew 8, 19 and 20. It says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so he says, I'm not here to get rich or to make anyone rich, but boy, there's some people today that are. And so that's messed up. And so they see it as a business. They see it as an opportunity. That's not what the church is.
That's speaking about church, you know, it's back home is like a place where I know one church, particularly in Cape Town, in heart of Cape Town.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a place where people go to show their goods.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you go there, you will see this
to see and be seen.
Flashy cars, people wearing like they are going for modeling or what, mm-hmm. what not. So yeah, other people they use church to mm-hmm. win, show themselves what they have, and they go to church.
You see the very very close similarities to that and what Jesus faced in the day that he lived in with the Pharisees and the religious crowd of that day. It talks about how they love to go in their long robes and have the chief seats and all these different things, and it was about them instead of about God. And so it was a way to lift up men. And so that's a great perversion of what the church is really. So you see all these different things. And so we've all seen different ways that the idea of church has been misrepresented, has been really perverted. And so I want to look at several things that the church is not. Mary's helped me cover one that actually wasn't in my list, and then I was thinking of this morning and thought, okay, I need to make sure to remember this. Church is not a building, okay? And so that's one thing the church is not. As we get into this idea of what the church is, there is, like I said, a misunderstanding of the meaning of what a church is. And as we look at, you know, we've got people from all different backgrounds. We have people who come from Catholic backgrounds, charismatic backgrounds, just not from church at all. I mean, just different things like that. Or even from good churches, as far as the background goes. And so as we look at these things, some of them is probably going to sound familiar to you. Things that you see, maybe it'll click for you. And so that's part of the reason why this lesson is important, because we do come from many backgrounds. And with that, there's a good possibility that we've seen some wrong interpretations or wrong teachings on what church is. Okay. And we as a church, and I'll just use this in the normal sense that we normally do. We as a church here, we're planning one in the coming months. We've tried to do this a couple times already to organize into a local church and have a little bit more structure, because up until this time, we've been meeting together, and of course, nothing's really going to change, but we've been meeting together and don't really have any organization or structure. We're just meeting together, Bible study and preaching and such. And so anyway, with that, we need to have an idea of what it is that we're actually trying to accomplish here, what we're actually doing. And so that's another reason why it's good for us to get into this. And so with looking at what's misunderstood about the church, the Bible uses the word church in two different ways. And we'll look at both of those today. And one way that it's looked at, and this is the root of the misunderstanding that it is in two different ways. But in one sense that we read in Scripture, the word church refers to the church which is composed of all believers. It's kind of a generic and universal sense. Okay? And we find that here in the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Singular, one church. And he wasn't talking about just one in the entire world. He's talking about the general sense of all of the believers. Okay? And so in that, and we'll get into this more in depth in the next point, but we're still on what the church is not. But I got to cover this just slightly, so give us a foundation to work from. But anyway, the Bible does use it as a concept of what I like to call the true church. Now, some people refer to it as the universal church. I don't care as much for that. Different ways that they refer to it. But the true church is made up of all believers down through time, from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. And so it's composed of living and dead people. It's composed of all saved people. There are no lost people. That's a part of that, okay? Now, the local church is the other side of that. And it's composed of only living people, hopefully. It's composed of only living people, and it is also composed of saved and lost, unfortunately. It's not intended to be saved and lost, but still a person would be foolish to think that just because a church is full of people and has members on the roll that every single one of them saved. There are tares amongst the wheat. And so in the true church, there are no tares. There are no lost people in the numbers of that. True church is visible, the true church isn't visible. I mean, it's visible people, but not ever in a body in a sense where you can lay eyes on it because it's scattered around the world. A local church, visible. And so we're going to see these different things here. And so the Bible uses both of these senses of the local church, which is, we find in the Bible that there's letters that were written to churches. There was the church which is in so-and-so's house, the church which is in this city. And so those were local. Those were visible. Those were places and people that you could see, that you could be amongst, that you could attend, okay? But as I said, there's also used in this sense of the true church, which is more of an abstract or a general concept referring to all believers, okay? And so the problem comes from overemphasis of one or the other of these two. Results in imbalance, and imbalance is something that is a problem in all aspects of our lives, okay? Just as an example, you can eat too little, you can eat too much, and most people tend to one side or the other. There's not too many people who have a real healthy balance in between. I'm not going to stay on that too long. Anyway, imbalance. We have imbalance in many different areas of our lives, even in the use of the way that we spend our time. We're either too busy or we're lazy and don't make good use of our time. So we have imbalance in many areas of our lives. And so in our finances, we have imbalance, right? Too far in debt or greedy and stingy trying to save it up, right? And have imbalance. And I'm not going to continue down that. I'll make people mad. But anyway, imbalance is a thing in our lives because people are prone to extremes, one side or the other. Satan likes to use that to his advantage because we are prone to extremes. You look at most positions in Scripture, there will be people who hold to extremes on one side or the other of almost every doctrine in Scripture. They will completely be enamored by one and ignore the other, and vice versa. We are prone to extremes one way or the other. And so, same thing goes with the church. People will focus on one side or the other of this, have an unbalanced approach, causes problems. And so, we've looked already, the church is not a building. The church also isn't what is often presented as the charismatic or ecumenical view. Okay, and I'm not picking on specific groups, I'm bringing out some fallacies, okay? And so the charismatic or ecumenical view emphasizes the universal church and it ignores the local. Emphasizes the universal, ignores the local. And so what ends up happening as they downplay the local church and they ignore the local church, they feel as if this is the kind of teaching that you'll hear, is that the church is made up of the collective Christianity. It is made up of all of the believers, and so anyone who's saved is part of the church, so we don't need local assemblies. We don't need local gatherings. We don't need churches because the church is wherever believers are. I don't need to go to church because I am the church. And you'll hear these kind of things. And this is very often taught. I don't need to be part of a church. I'll go to this church, I'll go to that church, because we're all the church. It doesn't matter what church you belong to because we're all part of the church. And so they go too far in weighting it for the universal church and not for balance with the local church as well. It takes both parts. And we'll see some of the problems with this, but it's fairly easy to see that if people are focused on this abstract, this general concept of just being a part of the church, never gathering, never organized, never actually coming together to do anything, they're not going to grow, they're going to be detached, they're going to be unsupported, and it's also going to lead to compromise where any person or any group claiming to be Christian is welcomed into this mysterious church, and that's the heart of the ecumenical movement. The Catholics, they claim to be Christian, they're part of the church. The Presbyterians, the Pentecostals, the non-denominationals, everyone is Christian, they're all part of the church, we're all happy, let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Okay? That's where that idea, that fallacy goes to, and so it is an unbalanced approach. We have one that moves a little bit closer, possibly, to balance, and I hate to even say that, but you have the Catholic or the denominational view. Now, don't be surprised that I said that was closer to balance, but the Catholic or the denominational view says that the true church, the church of God that Jesus said that he was going to come to build upon this earth, is made up of their particular denomination or their particular religion. And so the Catholics, for instance, we'll pick on them there across the road and we can see them here. They, for instance, say that the church, the universal or the true church in their minds, is made up of the Catholic Church. That's how it's often referred to, the Catholic Church. I am part of the Catholic Church. And so it's this abstract, more abstract concept, but it's headed up by Rome. The leader of it is the Pope. They have their hierarchy. They have their bishops. They have their cardinals. They have all these varying degrees. And then they have local assemblies as well. See, what they have done, though, is they have taken something spiritual and made it earthly. Because the Bible tells us that Christ is the only head of the church. That his church, his true church, is a spiritual church. It is made up of all believers, and we'll see that later on. But it's made up of all believers, and they have made it to be an earthly entity. They have made it out to be an organization where Christ is no longer the head, but Rome is. And they make it out as if the only ones who are part of the church are Catholics. And so they limit it to something earthly. They limit it to something that they have control over. They throw Christ out as the head. They put man in and have this whole government structure there that you're not going to find in the Bible. And so it is also a wrong teaching on what the church is. For instance, I'll point it out this way. They're doing the same thing that was very prevalent in Jesus' day. Whenever Jesus taught, how often did they take the spiritual things that he was putting out before them and take them in a worldly or a carnal, fleshly way? When Jesus says, unless you eat of my flesh and you drink of my blood, then you shall have no part of me, right? That's maybe a bad quotation there, but you get the gist of it. And they all looked on in horror because they said, he's talking about cannibalism. Are we literally going to go up and eat his body? We can't do that. They took something spiritual and made it something physical. Okay? That's what goes on as well with the Catholic or the denominational view, because they're taking something spiritual, his true church, and putting it something that is earthly in a broad, overarching, overreaching denomination or religion here on the earth. Okay? And you don't just see it in the Catholics. I don't want to just point it to them. You see it in many of the, most, if not all, of the Protestant denominations. You see the Presbyterians, they have one overarching, overreaching church. How do you refer to them? You refer to them as the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church. And whenever you use those terms, you think of a broad religious entity, an organization, right?
Yeah.
I will say, just for the fun of it here, when you refer to the Baptist Church, it's not an organization or an entity. Whatever you say, Baptist Church, you're thinking of one church, right? You see a difference there? There is no organization. There is no hierarchy. Yeah, with the Southern Baptist Church, you do have a little bit of that. And that's one reason why I'm not Southern Baptist. They are a compromise. They're halfway in between there, trying to walk the line of both ways, or riding the fence, however you want to term that. And so even with that, it's the Southern Baptist Convention, not the Southern Baptist Church. So, but anyway, with all of that, we're seeing that this is the denominational view, and it takes the spiritual aspect away from what the true church really is and brings it down to man's organization and calls it a church. And so then we have another view here that is, let me make sure in my notes I'm not missing anything. Okay, then we have another view of the church where we're unbalanced the other way. The universal church view, the what I said, charismatic or ecumenical view, put all of the emphasis on the invisible, the unseeable, the unnumberable universal church, okay? But then you have ones that go to the opposite extreme, and they see only the local church, okay? I bring that up because some of us have seen that in the past. But this view tries to overcorrect for the two previous views. And we find that this is a risk in any of our lives whenever we're not careful. We see an error, and if we're not careful, we run too far away from it to try to get away from it. And we overcorrect, and this is what this view is. And they deny that the word church is ever used to indicate anything besides a local assembly of believers. And in order to do this, they have to reinterpret scriptures in strange and inconsistent ways. That's the only way they can come up with this and say that the Bible does not refer to the church, both in a general sense as well as in a local sense. Okay?
That's why that scripture which says, in Christ, in Christ and the God.
Yeah,
they try and, I won't say, they try and change it, but what they are doing is they're not giving it its true meaning.
Well, right, and they do actually change it, because in the passage where it says that for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body,
Yeah. They
say, okay, this isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. This is talking about a just kind of a sense of a community spirit. We're all in the same mindset, and so they're correcting the Bible in this, saying they know more than the Bible translators and what God has preserved down through time.
You're taking away really from God's holiness,
mm-hmm. Right. And so there are plenty of passages that show us that the local church only view is not correct. So we're going to see that the church isn't to be seen solely as the invisible and the mysterious all-encompassing grouping of all that calls itself Christian. Okay, it's also not an organization presiding over smaller churches like we see in the Catholic, the Anglican, Presbyterian Church, etc. And it also isn't only the local bodies of believers, the local churches. So scripture makes it clear that God uses the term regarding something bigger as well. And so we want to look at what the church is. And hopefully I can keep my thoughts in order. Just to be honest with you, as I've been studying this out and everything, I'm trying to make it go together in a way that makes sense to me and makes it to where I can convey it and to make it plain to you as well. And I've struggled with it just a little bit. Just because it is such a large subject, there's so much to it, and I'm trying to condense it down and make it simple. So if I don't make it simple, if I don't make it plain, let me know, ask questions, and discuss it, okay? And so anyway, with what the church is, the Bible uses the word church to primarily deal with local churches or assembly of believers who voluntarily join themselves together for worship, for instruction, and for service. Even looking at the scriptures, you find about half of the New Testament is addressed to either a local church or a pastor of a local church. Okay, about half. And so with that, we see an emphasis there on the local church. We find that the book of Acts is primarily dealing with the local church and local churches being established all throughout the region. Everywhere that the disciples went, everywhere that the apostles went, they went preaching the gospel, and as they preached the gospel, believers assembled themselves together, and whenever they assembled themselves together, guess what they were called? Church. Oftentimes it was meeting together in a house, in a synagogue, wherever they could meet together, but they were considered to be a church. And so we're going to look more in depth at what the church does in the next point. So if it seems like I'm leaving some things out that I probably should be covering right now, it's just for the sake of the way that I'm trying to lay this out here.
Sorry, another thing that they bring out, like the local, maybe local, what's that they say? There's this great emphasis on, look up ahead, these guys are that believe this, totally different to us. They believe in spiritual baptism and all of this, but they don't realize what they are really saying. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
As in, and then what they'll do is they'll change it and say, look, people are kicking each other in the face and everything, and they call this spirit baptism and all of it.
Right.
But we know that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, we know that is the wrong view of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Yeah. When God says that when we get saved, that he baptizes us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so our discussion last week on baptism kind of got into this a little bit, and we started just on the edge of it, and I said, hey, we're going to cover this next week. And so, yeah, it does, but that even goes back to what we were saying there a minute ago. It's overcorrection. you look at what they're doing wrong and you distance yourself from that. Just as an example, I was talking to someone here recently, and they pointed out a specific religion, and they said they believe this, and so I'm going to go completely the polar opposite. If they say this is right, it must be wrong. If they say this is wrong, it must be right. You can't do that. You get into all kinds of messed up things there. And so it's a matter of overcorrecting with that. And so with looking at the local churches being, and the Bible being addressed to local churches and their pastors, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer of 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul, is saying who the letter that he's writing is addressed to the church of God at Corinth. Okay? You see in 2 Corinthians, he does the same thing in verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, once again, Paul says to the church of God that's at Galatia, something to that effect. And so, talking to local churches, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, he is telling the church of Colossae, read this letter that I'm writing to you. After you're done with it, send it to the church at Laodicea. Get the church that I sent to Laodicea, or the letter I sent to Laodicea, another church, bring it back to you and read it in your church. And so we're seeing this matter of local churches and the interaction between them. And so the book of Acts details the first church, the spread of the gospel, causing churches to be established wherever it went. I alluded to that a moment ago. Many of the epistles dealt with questions and problems in local churches, and the local church is the primary use of the word church, and it is a primary focus in God's plan today. Okay? And so whenever we see this word church, our primary idea, our primary focus, our primary thoughts are brought back to local assemblies of Christians. Okay? And so I don't want to dwell too long on the idea of the true church or invisible church or universal church or however you want to describe it. I prefer the term true church. I just want to make sure that people know what it is that it actually is in the Bible, because several has been taught otherwise. Okay? And so the true church, in a lesser and secondary sense, the Bible uses this word to refer to, like I said, an abstract concept. It's a general concept, okay? And so, for instance, we could talk about Ireland, and one of the words used to describe Ireland is a nation. It is a country, right? The nation is made up of people. And so these are broad terms, general terms, to refer to all of the people of Ireland as a nation, as a country. And predominantly, whenever we talk about a nation or a country, we're not actually talking about the landmass that it sets on, but the people that inhabit it, right? And so this is the way that the word church is used sometimes in the Bible, but not predominantly. And so the true church consists of all born-again believers from Pentecost to the rapture. The true church won't assemble until heaven, made up of only saved people, as I mentioned earlier. I got a little bit ahead of myself. It's composed of living and dead saints. It's without organization, action, or corporate being. And so with that being said, it's pretty obvious that the true church, for the sake of carrying out the Great Commission, for doing the things that God left the church to do, is pretty much worthless in the day and hour that we live in. Because how can a general concept or abstract concept here carry out the Great Commission if there is no actual organization, if there's no actual cooperation with it? Okay? How are they to edify the body if the body is not able to meet together? It's just placed all over the world. Okay? And so the true church is not the focus in the day and hour we live in. It will be gathered in heaven. It will be one church then. But until then, our focus and our attention is on the local church. And so in a practical sense, the true church plays no part in our current affairs outside of assuring us that Christianity is bigger than just us. And for those of us sitting here today, we come from different countries, different continents, many different backgrounds. And so it's probably even more clear to us in here than it is to a lot of people, because you have seen the church manifest in local assemblies in South Africa, probably in Poland, Nigeria, and in Ireland, in Portugal. You all seen it down there. And so you start seeing the true church assembled and manifest locally in those places, okay? And so for some references to where the Bible refers to the true church as a general concept, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll build my church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27 is another one of them. And it talks about the church being the bride of Christ, and that he has bought it with his blood, that he washes it with his word. And he's not talking about each local assembly. He's talking about the church. Okay? All believers down through the ages. They all make up his body, his bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 talks about it. Let's turn to a couple of these here. I'm rushing, and I'm not going to use the Bible as I ought to if I'm not careful. So I want to turn to a few of these and look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 9. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul's talking about his pre-salvation life whenever he was Saul, and he says, "I went about persecuting the church of God." Did he confine that just to one specific church? No, it was the church. It was multiple churches. It was anywhere he went that he found Christians, he was persecuting them. And you find the same idea as well. Actually, I didn't write the second reference down. He tells about it again in the book of Galatians. Also in 1 Corinthians 12, just back a couple pages from where you were at, verse 12 and 13, Kevin, I referenced this just a moment ago. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so that's talking about the universality of the church. It's talking about all believers are one body. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're a free man. It doesn't matter if you are a Gentile or a Jew. It doesn't matter what your background. We all become part of this one body, the church. Okay? We see in Hebrews chapter 12. Anyone have any questions or comments while I'm turning? Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So general assembly, church of the firstborn, and it says that it's the spirits of just men made perfect. It's all referring to one church. Okay, so we see the true church in all of that. And so I don't want to dwell at length on that because, like I said, in a practical sense, it doesn't really pertain to us so much today other than knowing that we're not alone. If we're not careful, we get Elijah syndrome. I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away, right? We think we're the only ones. And so whenever we start realizing, even with the thing that I had online last night, I was at the same time talking with a pastor of a church in Belgium, pastor of a church in South Africa, in times past, a guy from Argentina, another guy from, I can't remember where all they're, and you start seeing the connection that our local church isn't the only church. We're not the only ones doing right, that God's church is manifest in local assemblies all over this world. And so we see that we're not alone. And so that's one of the most important and reassuring things about the true church, that we see that it's been perpetuated down through time. We see that it is covering the globe today, and we're a part of it. But in a practical sense, it doesn't help us a whole lot. It doesn't edify us. It doesn't grow us. It doesn't strengthen us. It doesn't encourage us. It doesn't reach the lost. It doesn't make a whole lot of a difference if it's just left in a broad general sense. And so for a simple definition, the local church is a representation or a manifestation of the true church. and it is in a physical and a geographical location, gathering to carry out the purposes given to the church. Okay? Does that make sense? So you have an abstract concept, really, in a visible, physical presence here today that we can see, that we can meet in, that we can be a part of. So we are a small, visible picture of something much bigger than what we are. That makes sense?
You know the baptism in Acts chapter 2?
Okay.
Was, you know, it says...
242.
Many believed or whatever, and they were added up to about 3,000 souls, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Were they physically baptized? What were they...
They were physically baptized.
Baptized.
Yeah, I believe they were physically baptized.
In the church.
In that passage, it's actually interesting because that's right at the day of Pentecost, and that is one time that the true church and the local church were the same.
This is what I'm saying.
That was a very special place in history where the true church and the local church were one. And so at that time in Acts 2:42, where those who believed were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 souls, we see what we looked at last week. They believed, they followed it in believers' baptism, and they were added to the number that was in Jerusalem as well as to the church as a whole. Not by the baptism, but by being saved. And so people will take Acts 2:42 and use it to support one side or the other, and I don't know that you can necessarily do that because at that time it is the birth of the church. And at that time, the true church, local church, are one. Okay? So for those who say, okay, baptized and added to the church by water baptism and counted and numbered with it, I don't think that I can preach that one real hard. I don't think that I can
so
really...
So you're saying the local, the guys that are heavy local, they, mm-hmm. that is the verse that they'll hit hard on, you know?
They'll hit hard on it, but I don't know that there's a whole lot to hit there. I don't know that there's... And so I have to have something that's clear in Scripture before I can be dogmatic on it. And that's one that I'm not going to be real dogmatic on because of the fact that I see it both ways. I see that the true church is there. I see that the local church is both there. And so for that idea, just for instance, at the time of Pentecost, you had people that were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world.
The okay? thing is just what my boggles me mm-hmm. is it doesn't... give an exact number, mm-hmm. it says about
3,000.
Mm-hmm. So if it added you onto a local church, you mm-hmm. do not know exactly how many members you had.
Well, you should. But also with the idea of it being a local church, there were people who were visiting there from all over the world,
exactly.
all over the region. There were Jews there from everywhere because that was one of the feasts where they gathered in Jerusalem. And so you had guys that would have been traveling from Europe and parts of Asia and everything else. And so if they were added to the church at Jerusalem and then they went home, and they're no longer a local church, right? I mean, if someone's visiting here, they're someone's visiting from South Africa, from Nigeria, from Poland or something, visiting one of you all, and they come to church, they get saved, we could baptize them, but would it make any sense for them to be a member of this church and then go home the next week? Making sense. They need to find a local church where they're at that they can get plugged into. Okay? And so I want to look at a few ways that the church is illustrated in Scripture. We find that the church is illustrated as the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. And so that shows his leadership. So you have a body, and what controls the body? What leads, guides, determines what the body does? The head. Right? You got a brain in there that keeps everything going. And so with Christ being the head, the church being his body, the body does the work. It carries out the dictates of the head. It's the hands, it is the feet, it is the mouth. Well, the mouth's part of the head, but still. Hands, the feet, and the mouth, and the head controls it. And so that's the picture that's given there. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. We read a few of those verses there. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of those. But it does talk about the church being his body, him being the head of the body. You can read about that also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 24. Write it down. We can look at it later on. We find it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. He is the head. The church is his body. It is what works in this world today. It is what carries out his commission, his commands, and his desires in this world today. And so he is the leader, and we are the ones who are carrying out what he leads us to do. And so the body shows his leadership. We also see the church pictured as the building of Christ, with him being the foundation. We find in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that we read earlier, and I said that we would revisit this later, says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Wasn't talking about a physical building. And he says, upon this rock, he's talking about himself. We can read later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 and 7. I'll go ahead and turn it over there just because this is something that is something that we deal with here, okay? Just with it being Ireland. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." If you look at the top of the page in your Bible, you find who wrote that statement. Peter, right? Peter's the one that wrote the book of 1 Peter. Shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. And so Peter identifies the cornerstone. He identifies the rock upon which the church was built as being Christ, not him. And so for those of the Catholic persuasion and whatnot, whenever they say in Matthew 16, 18, Peter is the rock, he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation. No, Jesus is. You look at Matthew 16, 18 in proper grammatical view of it, break it down there, you find out that Jesus is referring to himself and what Peter has just said as being the foundation, the rock, what the church would be built on. And so... Yeah, Acts 2:47 as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's the one added to it. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so with the building of Christ, and at the Lord's adding to the church, he said he would build his church. But with the building of Christ and him being the foundation, we find security. He is the base. So with the body, he is the head. He is the one leading it. With the foundation, with him being the cornerstone, he is the one that provides stability. He is the foundation in which we are built upon. We find that it's compared to the bride of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we're actually going to have a marriage ceremony and we're going to be the wife of Jesus, okay? And I know some people, you know, humorously look at it in that way. But this is a picture, just the same as we're not going to be a building. We're not going to be a literal body. We're looking at this. We're the bride of Christ. And that pictures his care over his church. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31, I referenced it a little bit ago. I didn't read it. I'll turn over there and read it at this time, since I've referenced it a couple times. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse number 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." By the way, that's in a general sense. It doesn't mean that he loved this church or that church or the other church. He loved the church. Okay? "Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." By the way, if I back up just a couple of verses, it says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. But anyway, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so, verse 32, now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we see compared in that passage itself, both the body imagery and the bride. And so the church is the bride of Christ, and that shows his care over the church. We can also see in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a picture of the groom coming in, or being betrothed, or whatever, engaged to the bride, going and preparing a home and a place for them, and then coming back and bringing her to the place he's prepared. That's what Christ is doing for the church. He espoused himself to the church. He went away for a while. He's preparing a place. He's coming back to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so we see a picture of the bride there. We also see it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, where we actually see the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride is in heaven. The church has been raptured out. We are then in heaven. And then the marriage is completed. We are arrayed in white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so we see that imagery of the bride of Christ there. We also see that Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And we see that he is our power source. We are rooted and we grow out of him. And so that is another illustration that he uses there. And so there we see what the church is. We see what the church is not. We've seen what the church is. Now I want to look briefly at what the church does. And this is the more simple and applicable part of this. Okay? And so hopefully I haven't lost you yet. I know Jacques had a long night. I think he's still awake. But anyway, so we're going to be looking at the simple practical application of what the church actually does. So we've seen these two different parts of it here. And as we look at the purpose of the church, the true church was unassembled and really unassemblable. It was scattered, it was unorganized, and it was unorganizable. If you've got a church that is made up of believers all around the world, in every country, through every age of time, there's no way to organize that. There's no way to put that together. There's no way to head that up and to work through it. Yes, Jesus is the head of the church. But for practical purposes, we need to assemble together as local bodies, as believers, as families. Okay. And so for those reasons, it is local church that is at work today. It's God's chosen method to work in the world today. And so we are his body manifest. We are his arms and we are his legs. We are going about doing the work that he has left us here to do. And so, in looking at the purposes of the local church, the ultimate purpose of the church is to glorify God. All of creation was made for his glory, so especially his church, which was purchased by his blood, is for his glory. You find in Ephesians chapter 3 and 21, it says, unto him be glory in the church. So our primary purpose is not that of a social club, it's not that of entertainment, it's not that of just a good place to come together and fellowship. We do enjoy fellowshipping, but our primary purpose as a church is to glorify God. We glorify him through our focus on his word. We glorify him through prayer. We glorify him through testimonies. We glorify him through singing praises. And we glorify God through just the manner in which we live and we fellowship one with another. He's glorified in our unity. He's glorified in our relations with one another. All of these things glorify God, and that is the primary purpose of the church. Now, the next purpose of the church is it's a place to minister and to receive ministry. A place to minister and a place to receive ministry. As I said, with a universal aspect or the more general sense, you don't have this, okay? There's no way for this to happen. There's no way for you to come together in fellowship and things. And so it is to take care of and to build up and to equip its members. It includes both physical and spiritual needs of the believers. We find that all throughout the New Testament that churches were ministering, that people within the churches were ministering to one another. Okay. We find in Acts chapter 6 that verses 1 through 3 that the widows and the orphans within the church were being neglected. They were, all the people were giving to take care of the most needy and the most vulnerable people within their assembly. And so they were taking care of the physical needs of those who had needs within the church. Okay? We also find them taking care of spiritual needs with one another. We find them preaching the word, teaching the word, exhorting, reproving with all long-suffering and doctrine. We find all these things going on in the local church to edify, to equip, to grow. This is where people came together to hear the word of God taught and preached so they could apply it to their lives and they could leave the church and leave an impact on the world around them. And they did. They left a huge impact on the world around them. But this was their refueling station. They came back to it to be equipped before they went out. And so it's where they were encouraged, equipped, and discipled. It provided guidance, accountability, and care. That's what the church did. That's what it should still be doing. Providing guidance, accountability, and care. And so we can read about that in chapter 4, 11 and 12. Flip over there because I don't have it actually written out in my notes, just a reference there. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That word edifying means to build up. The edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Even going on, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so with that, it's showing it's a place of growth. They're coming together, growing, they're learning. When it talks about no more children carried about by every wind of doctrine, they are getting rooted and grounded in the faith so that every guy that comes along preaching something new doesn't shake their foundation, doesn't carry them away. And so these are the things that are happening in the church. We find that the Great Commission was given to the church in Matthew chapter 26, where he says, go into all the world. I'm going to completely misquote it, so I'm turning over to it, okay? Matthew 28. It says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If there wasn't local assemblies, if there wasn't groups of people coming together, could you imagine taking that on yourself as Christians, just being part of this abstract concept that it's your job to go out, teach all nations and baptize them and to disciple them afterward? It's the church that does that. It's the local church that does that. You can also see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the care within the church. That is watching over one another. That is the accountability. That is just this work to one another. It's not a some kind of a business. It's not some sort of, it is a family that people come together. It's a family that we belong to. And then the last thing that I have written here for the purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. Now, I will say that the primary purpose of our gatherings together as a church is not that of evangelism. It is fellowship and equipping and caring for one another with amongst the believers, okay? But then whenever we leave this place, we take what the Lord has done in our heart, we take it into every area of our lives, and we impact the world for Christ. And so with that, the church meets here to get equipped and goes out in the world to do as we talked about here in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that I just read a moment ago. And so our purpose is to evangelize the world. And you have to have these local assemblies in order to do that. Just a broad general church isn't going to have that accomplished. It's not going to do that. It takes these local bodies working together with ourselves and with others to reach this world. Not just to evangelize the world, but to send out laborers. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit tells the church there at Antioch, "Separate unto me Paul and Silas. I've chosen them for a specific work." And so the church at Antioch lays hands on them, sends them forth to preach the gospel and to plant churches. We're still doing the same thing today. The same thing happened to me. There was the Holy Spirit separated me, not something weird or, you know, but called me to Ireland. There's churches in the States that have laid hands on me, sent me over here to plant a church here in Ireland, similar to this. And so churches are sending out laborers, and they're also supporting laborers. They're financially supporting the churches are gathering together. They're giving to send others to go and take the gospel out. That's how I'm here today, because I can't work here. I can't earn a check. So there are churches in the States that are supporting me to be here. They're paying for my living expenses so I can be here preaching and teaching the word of God and hopefully seeing people saved here. And that was going on back in the days of back in the Bible days in the New Testament. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm just almost done. I'll tell you because I've been long-winded, so I want to make sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 8. It says, this is Paul talking, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." So he's saying there, he's not literally saying he robbed. He didn't go gunpoint and say, "Give me your money." That's not what he's saying. But he says, other churches have provided for my needs physically, so I could provide for you spiritually, okay? And so this is this idea of sending out laborers and supporting laborers. We find in Philippians chapter 4. And in time as we grow in things, I hope that we're able to do this in sending out laborers and in supporting laborers to get the gospel out into places other than Longford. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15 through 18, it says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So the church at Philippi was repeatedly sending offerings to Paul to take care of his needs. And he said that it's not because I desired a gift. It wasn't because I was coming and trying to get your money from you, but because you wanted to be a part of this ministry. You wanted fruit to your account. And that's a completely different study. But this was purposes of the church. So to glorify God, to have a place to minister and receive ministry, it's supposed to be both ways. We give and we get at church. And then to evangelize the world. And so, in short, a church is a family of believers voluntarily joined together to glorify God, to grow in grace, to encourage each other, to be equipped, to care for one another, and to reach the lost. So the last passage that I'll go to today, unless you all have questions or comments or somewhere else to go to, is a passage that's often misused, Hebrews chapter 10. I think this is a fitting place to close at. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. A lot of times, verse number 24 is omitted or overlooked, but I believe it's just as important as 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 24, it says, "And let us consider one another." So that's already telling us that our thoughts aren't selfish. They're toward one another. Okay. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So as the author was writing the book of Hebrews, he was saying, okay, guys, it's important for you to come together. It's important for you to assemble together. This is often taught and preached as a commandment that you have to be in the church house or God's going to strike you dead. Okay? That's not the gist of what he's saying. He's saying for the church is important because this is a place for you to both minister and be ministered to. You need the church needs you. And so this is a place for us to get plugged in, not just somewhere for us to attend. It's not just somewhere for us, a commandment toward Christians. It is a body that we belong to. It is a group that we receive benefit from, that receives benefit from us. And so as he's exhorting them to not forsake the assembling together, he is saying that whenever you forsake the assembling, you're missing out on something that you need, and the church is missing out on you. And by the way, we can attest to that because just here, I know many of you have different obligations, different things that you do, but any time that any of you are missing, there's a little bit of a void there. We miss you. You're part of the body. It's like you're missing a finger or a toe or an arm or something. You know, whatever people are missing. Because not only do you receive, you also give. You're a part of it. And so he says, don't forsake the assembling. The body needs to assemble. Okay, the Christians need to come together because we do benefit from it. So with that, does anyone have any further comments or questions or arguments? Or...
I will touch on the, I think it's answered at the last verses, but maybe let us put as a comment, whatever. Mm-hmm. When someone being Christian in church,
mm-hmm.
is we start to believe that there's benefit, yes, in mm-hmm. Christian being in local church and
mm-hmm.
receiving, growing in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Again, there's things that are happening in local churches
mm-hmm.
generally where people experience
mm-hmm.
perhaps personal things that are going on
mm-hmm.
and it turns them off
mm-hmm.
for being part of local church
mm-hmm.
and sometimes they just decide to say, okay, I'm not giving out for being Christian or
mm-hmm.
for believing in Christ,
mm-hmm.
but I don't want to be part of this group
mm-hmm.
of local church whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
So where is this people fall under? He's still practicing Christianity,
mm-hmm.
still doing as he believes,
mm-hmm.
but he refused to be part of local
mm-hmm.
church based on what happened.
Okay.
Where is this people will be?
Well, there's a lot of people who claim to fall under that category.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I put it that way is sometimes people are looking for a cop-out or for an excuse. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that is go to one church and they are hurtful or wrong, or their doctrine is wrong, and you say, okay, well, I'm done then.
Mm-hmm.
Church is messed up, full of hypocrites, don't want anything to do with it. I'm just going to meet with God on my little bench along the riverside, and that's where I want, you know. We can have that kind of a mentality, but honestly, if that's all the effort you're going to put into what God says, this is healthy for you, this is to build you up, then, like I said, it's a cop-out. Okay, so a person should have at least enough desire to be part of a local assembly to find one that they can be a part of. Find one that's not going to harm and mistreat them, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I will say that sometimes people are maybe a little oversensitive in this because if you're looking for a perfect church, you won't find one. If you're looking for one that you're never going to be offended at, if you're going to look for one that you're always going to get along with everyone at, you're not going to find one. That goes with any group, any organization. Families will have problems, and like I said, this is as a family. There's going to be problems. So for a lot of people, and so I'm just kind of narrowing down the number here, a lot of people will just abandon it at the first sign of problems. So I don't want to include them in that group. They are being really disobedient. I know it's not a command necessarily in Hebrews 10:25, but it's clearly seen in Scripture that Jesus was showing that the practice of the New Testament was that believers come together, that they need that, okay? And that they need to be plugged in so that they can carry out the commands of God. If you're not part of it, they can say, oh, I can have church in my own house. I can do all these things. Probably 9 times out of 10 plus, those people are not going to grow They're not going to reach out to anyone in their community. They're not going to have a walk with God. They're not going to have a prayer life. They're not going to have any kind of relationship with God. 9 times out of 10 plus, okay? But I will say, especially with living in Ireland and things, you get into areas and different places where good churches, true churches, are few and far between. And so there are some people that's going to live in areas where they don't have the option. There isn't a church for them to go to. And so if they don't, if your only option is, okay, do you want to go to the Catholic church or to the whatever other church over here that completely off base, you might be better off not to, okay? But those are going to be a small minority of people, okay? Mm-hmm. Compared to a lot of people that just claim this and say, I'm done with church. Does that make sense?
It is, in the sense that I didn't want to know what happened to these people who say, I'm done with church. And they're still practicing Christianity. What happened to them aside being with a local church or being part of body? I know benefits of being part of that, but in really Christianity, in really spirituality, what happened to them? Right. What is their benefit of being a part of local church?
Well, for the people who have been hurt or just kind of done with it?
For any reason that they decide to be separated from their local churches. But still they practice. Right.
But like I said, you're going to find probably few that truly practice it. They'll be anemic at best in their Christianity. Some may. Mm-hmm. And like I said, there is a small minority of people who just don't have a good church to go to. And then there'll be a larger group of people that claim that they don't have a good church to go to because they're over nitpicking and finding all the flaws. But to come to the other side of that, there is a great lack as well for local churches, that local churches aren't doing what they should be doing. I turned over to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 again. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Another place the Bible tells us that we are given a ministry of reconciliation. And so, honestly, for those people who don't have somewhere, where are the Christians at that are rallying behind them and trying to help them, trying to encourage them? Where are the ones that should be going after them, the sheep that are straying, to bring them back? And so that's part of the function of the church. And so we need to be looking for those as well and showing them the love of Christ. Honestly, we've got a lot of people here that's had their share of hurt in the past, been hurt by churches, seen wrong things in churches. That's part of the reason we're addressing some of these things. And so with that, the local assembly, local body is extremely important. I understand the idea that some people have been hurt and distance themselves from it. Maybe they need some time to heal from it and things like that. But really, I believe the Holy Spirit within them is going to have that desire and that thirst for that fellowship, for that equipping, for that encouragement that comes from the local body. And it's not going to be satisfied by at-home Bible studies or online services or something like that, because we are made to be plugged in and involved. Okay? And so there may be a time of healing. And a lot of times those people who have been kind of burnt by church, hopefully eventually will find a loving Christian fellowship family that can bring them back into that and see them grow. So I don't want to put all of the accusation or anything. I don't want to be as if I'm looking down on those ones that's been hurt. I'm not by any means. Does that make sense? Okay. Not entirely sure if I answered your question or not, but I tried. Yes.
You know what I mean? Based on, I'm referring back to Acts chapter 2 again. Mm-hmm. It says they all sold their possessions, they all favored with all men. But then their singleness of mind, the fear of God fell upon them, which means that they had a fear of God.
Mm-hmm.
And even if they went astray, I honestly believe that there'd be some people that would eventually just want to
draw them back in.
God, you know what I mean?
Well, as you follow through the Bible, you find constantly that Christians are just drawn to one another, and there'll be groups here and groups, people getting saved. Next thing you know, they come together and there's a church. And that's how a lot of the churches are formed.
There's been a lot of damage done throughout the ages with so-called churches that they've just been taking all the time instead of giving as well. You know what I mean?
Well, there's a lot of wolves among the sheep. There's a lot of hirelings instead of shepherds. All those different pictures that the Bible paints. And so Satan has used it to discredit and used it to discourage and used it to divide. And so I find that going on. Back to what you're saying there as far as encouraging one another, something that's been on my, just kind of on replay in my mind in the past couple of weeks and things, with all the things that you all are doing to help Mark and Claire as they're moving up and all, and trying to get things prepared for them, and listening to them on the phone the other day whenever you're talking to them, and they were amazed because you, I don't know if you've ever actually physically met them before. You haven't actually, and he was blown away saying, why are you doing these kind of things? But the verse that's been in my mind about all that is the Bible tells us to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so they're fellow believers. This is, why are you reaching out? Why are you, you know, getting all these things in line? Why are you helping us to move to a completely different country? You're fellow believers. You're part of the family. We're helping you out, you know? And that's the way that it's supposed to be. And so it's been a blessing to me watching everybody kind of pull together and different things. And so that's the way church is supposed to be. Is there anything else? Questions, comments? Okay. Well, I know I've went long once again. Surprise. Anyway, so let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer and take a little break here before we go into the next service. And Kev, if you will you dismiss us in prayer?
Amen.